saying something to your father or mother or a brother does relieve our conscience, but it is only our Lord that can forgive. The last phrase of the last song we sang, if I have it right, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good, something to that effect. It's Him this morning that we are here to worship. It's Him that we want to think about. It's Him that we want to receive and receive of His goodness. And the title of my message is That I May Know Him. And you'll recognize that very likely as Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And before I read this passage, I'd like to point out the verse that I've long prayed, long knew the first part, but not really the second part. And it's the second part that I want to focus on. That's verse 10, where he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It was that first part that I rather preferred, the power of his resurrection. When it comes to the fellowship of his suffering, it's a bit of a different story, because we are opening ourselves up to something that is uncomfortable, something that is painful oftentimes, something that we don't welcome. And yet, that is how we get to know him, is through the fellowship of his sufferings. So I'd like to read from verse 7 through verse 14. And maybe just a bit of background here. The apostle, just ahead of this, had established his credentials as an apostle. He talked about his pedigree, if you can handle that word for a human. But anyhow, he talked about where he came from, who he was, and all that he did, and how that became worthless to him. And then he picks up in verse 7, it says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I also, I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which were behind, or are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul is identifying a point of suffering for him. Now, he obviously relinquished those good things about himself. But there was something that he was giving up that I think was painful for the Apostle Paul at the time. I don't think this is a simple matter for him to say, all the good things that I have done, everything that I had actually considered to be my salvation, everything that all the prestige that I had gained through all these things, it's not something that he just laid down and said it didn't matter at all. I think the Apostle Paul was human enough that he dealt with the aftermath of losing his significance. And so I don't take lightly this passage as though the Apostle Paul is quickly moving past, although he is, it's very obvious that he did move past and that he found the grace and the goodness of God in that suffering. Some of you will recognize the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Most of you probably know a bit of the history. Bonhoeffer was a theologian. I didn't realize how young he was till I went to look this morning to see when he died or where he died. He was only 39 years old when he was executed. And there's a strange twist in Bonhoeffer's life in that he was imprisoned by Hitler for not sure for what reason, but later was involved in a conspiracy to try to take Hitler out. And it's a strange twist of events that a man so influential and so brilliant and such a, I think, from my understanding of who he was and how he taught, exceptionally on target when it came to theology. But somehow he got tangled up and then was executed for being a part of a plot to kill Hitler. It messes with our Anabaptist mind, I grant. But that does not mean that he didn't say some good things, some right things. And here is one thing. Bonhoeffer makes a rather startling assessment of how we sometimes view the cross of Christ and suffering. And here's what he says. There are many Christians who may well bow before the cross of Jesus Christ, but who resist and defend themselves against any tribulation in their own life. They believe that they love the cross of Christ, but they hate the cross in their own life. So in truth, they also hate the cross of Christ. In truth, they are despisers of the cross who with every possible means seek to escape the cross. A mouthful, but a lot said. Maybe the way I would interpret it is this, that if we despise the cross in our life, whatever that is, we are not only despising that particular thing in our life, but we're actually despising the cross of Christ itself. I'm not sure I can wrap my mind fully around that, but I think he is saying some things that make me pretty thoughtful about how I view suffering. And by the way, this message is not inspired by my personal issues. I mean, the issues that I had and still have. Obviously, I can identify with some of the things I'll be saying, but that's not the point. I came across this in the past week, and as I was thinking about this message this morning, I was inspired to pick up on this whole thing of suffering and how we ought to look at it and how we ought to receive it. The subject of suffering is never very far from our minds. We may not think of it as such, but when you think of all the things we try to avoid, it tells you how much we don't like to suffer. Often there are things that cause us just discomfort. It can be pain, it can be physical pain, it can be emotional pain, it can be a variety of things. And sometimes it's just simple inconvenience that we dread. And things that we can't even call suffering. But still, we try pretty hard to dodge everything we possibly can that is uncomfortable. There are a variety of things in my own life that I sort of feared. I'll only give two instances. The one was I have... I have restless leg syndrome, and I have dealt with mild edema for years, and the one thing I dreaded was the possibility of having to wear compression socks on long flights across the Atlantic. Well, guess what? The first thing I do every morning when I get out of bed is I put on compression stockings because of my condition. And it's the last thing I do, about the last thing I do, is take them off. Well, what do you make of that? For a long time, I dreaded the thought. I saw these people having rotator cuff surgery, and I was determined that I would do everything I could to avoid rotator cuff surgery. Well, wouldn't you know, about a year and a half ago, I was walking through my shop in a big hurry and forgot that I hadn't put, that there was a ground cable for my welder stretched across my pathway about a foot above the ground. And I hit the floor faster than I ever had before, and Wade and Leibold can witness it, can testify to it. And I got up with something that felt very much like I had a torn rotator cuff. My range of motion had just practically disappeared in my right arm. I had to think of Job, who said in Job 3:25, "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me." I'm just admitting I'm pretty human when it comes to I'm a wimp when it comes to pain. I don't handle pain very well. And so it's simply true that oftentimes we try to avoid trouble. In fact, we would likely question a man's mental well-being who goes looking for trouble, who goes trying to find things to get in trouble with or suffer. It just isn't, it's not the way we think as humans. Well, the scriptures, on the other hand, promote the value. Maybe promote isn't the right word, but they at least single out the value of suffering and the work that it does for us. And it is a process. Rarely is suffering enjoyable. Rarely is suffering something that we seek. But it can do a wonderful work in us. Romans 5:3 talks about tribulation. It talks about the things that it does. Now, I was actually going to start by saying, how would you like to have something that gives you patience, that gives you experience, ends up giving you hope, and leaves you without disappointment? And most of us would welcome that kind of interference in our life. That's exactly what affliction is supposed to do, according to Romans chapter 5. It's tribulation worketh patience, experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. I think the more modern versions would say does not disappoint, or at least a number of them would. And so that is really the role that God intends for tribulation to play in our lives, in our experience. Well, needless to say, you are probably all thinking of the supreme example of suffering, of dealing with suffering, of inviting suffering, in fact, walking right into it. That is our Lord, and that's who we are today want to commemorate. Our Lord came to this earth, I believe, as fully aware of the enormous price that he would pay, and yet he came. He unflinchingly embraced unspeakable suffering, rejection, and pain for your sake and for mine. Not only did he endure suffering, But he predicted that anybody or that those who want to follow him are going to have to suffer. And there's different examples. I probably can't turn to all these scriptures, so I'll refer to them. But in Matthew 20, 22, we have the account of the mother of Zebedee's children who came to appeal to Jesus that he would give two of her sons a special place in his kingdom, that one would get to sit on the right hand and one on the left hand. A pretty audacious request, I'd say. Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking for." He said, "Are you able to drink the cup and to be that I drink, and to be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized with?" And he said, "Sure, we can do that." Well, Jesus then predicted something that they didn't understand, I don't think. He simply told them that they would indeed drink of the cup that he would drink of, and they would be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. But he said, "Giving you a spot beside me is not mine to give. That belongs to the Father." And so I'm using this just simply to point out that Jesus basically was telling them that you men are really going to have some hard things to go through. You will drink of the cup, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Later, in John 20, well, I said later in the Bible, I'm not quite sure chronologically if this is later, but Jesus also predicted Peter's death, and it was not going to be a pretty one. He says this to Peter, "When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not go." That was a prediction of Peter's crucifixion. How well Peter understood that, I don't know. But Jesus, throughout his ministry, repeatedly spoke of the misfit that his followers would be in the society that they find themselves in. And that spells suffering. Now, I do admit that for us as Western Christians, we hardly know what this means. And when we were told in I lost the reference that they who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, that's something that we can barely connect with. For us, persecution could mean some harsh words from somebody. I mean, that's enough to sort of set us off. But compared to what most Christians in the world experience, that is nothing. And maybe I'll just pause for a bit of reflection, or maybe a digression, I should say. I sometimes wonder how we ought to be interacting with those who really do suffer. And some of you are more closely involved in prayer for those people. But the fact that God has given us such a such liberty, such freedom, and life, I'm going to say, without suffering, it leaves me wondering a little bit, like I wonder about the wealth that he gives us. What are we supposed to do with that when there's so many that suffer around us? It's just not clear to me, but I'm inviting you to think with me. And I won't take it much further than that, but there is something, both the suffering and the resources that we have are enormous compared to many people, maybe I should say most people in the world. And so it leaves me thoughtful about how we ought to be interacting, or maybe how we ought to be inviting more suffering than we do. I'm not sure, but think about that. The interesting thing is this, that Jesus keeps predicting that these things will happen to the people that are in his kingdom. He was promoting a kingdom that would involve self-sacrifice, humility, cross-bearing, and suffering. That talking about how the Jews saw, or how people saw Jesus, and even the disciples saw Jesus coming as their king, as possibly in the head of their kingdom. These were the last things on their list of things that they saw would be a part of a kingdom that is victorious. They would have seen the first thing they would have thought about probably is the freedom from oppression from Rome, and a host of other things that we think of that come with being a part of a kingdom. And so the idea of this kingdom that he's calling them to be one of cross-bearing, of self-sacrifice, and of suffering and humility is counterintuitive to our human mind, to think of how we would, what we think of as glorious. And yet, in that same passage that I spoke of in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, we glory in tribulation. Doesn't sound very glorious maybe, but that's what he calls it. And you'll remember that when Jesus when Philip brought Andrew, and Philip and Andrew came, they brought some Grecians, and they said to Jesus that they want to see this man. Obviously, they wanted to see this man who had become famous and become popular. And what Jesus told them? He said, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what was he speaking of? The hint we have is that he was speaking about his own death, because he said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And so what he was doing, he was predicting his death and saying about how his death would become the seed would sprout and many would be blessed. And he called it his glorification. Somehow, our Lord saw his suffering. And not only his suffering, but I think the suffering of his people, of those in his kingdom, he saw it as something glorious. And I just admit, I'm human enough to have to struggle with knowing how to look at all of that. And yet, may I just have you pause and think of an experience that you have had where you did suffer and where the Lord did give you grace and strength. And it's like those things are, we don't really pray to repeat them, but we look back and we say, without them, I wouldn't be who I am. And so we by saying that, we give consent, or we assent to the fact that suffering has its place, and suffering actually is good. Now, when Jesus came, like I said, he was calling the people in his kingdom to self-sacrifice and to suffering and to cross-bearing and humility. There are several notable examples to this call to suffering, and I will just I'll point out several in Luke 4, 18 and 19. He quotes from Isaiah 61, where he speaks about, really, I need to turn to that, because where he quotes Isaiah about setting the captives at liberty. Luke 4. If someone finds it before I do, you may read it. Luke 4, 18 and 19. Yeah. Here is a quote from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. This, you don't read a lot of suffering in this. In fact, here he comes to relieve suffering. Interestingly enough, the average person. Let me back up. I should cite another incident where Jesus and this happened. I mean, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four Gospels. There was another time he fed 4,000, but not a lot of suffering in that feeding. I understand that. And in fact, the people that came looking for Jesus typically were looking for people who were looking for relief from their suffering, not to enter suffering. And no surprise, because they were humans. And so in Mark 14, in Matthew 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and in John 6, all record the feeding of the 5,000. Only John records the fact that Jesus suspected, or he knew in his spirit, that these people were going to try and somehow force him, get him to be their king. And what was the reason? It was because they saw him as a possible Messiah that would relieve them of their suffering. And so this whole idea of suffering is not something that's new to us. Not new, it's been something that humans have tried to avoid the best they could ever since the fall. But Jesus comes asking us to embrace suffering because of what it does for us. Now, the average unbelieving person carries a yoke, but is probably oblivious to it. He's carrying something that is heavy. It could be an addiction. It could be any number of things. But Jesus offers us a yoke, not because it's going to be let me be careful how I say this, because he says about his yoke that it is easy and his burden is light. There's more to that verse I could be quoting. But the thing I'm reaching for is this, that even in Jesus reaching out, even in healing the brokenhearted, even in raising the blind, even in all of that, he is still giving us a yoke. But he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And it's something that we ought to remember, we ought to think about. And by the way, the implication is this, that if the yoke you are carrying is heavy, you're probably wearing the wrong yoke. But Jesus attracted the masses, or the masses were attracted to Jesus because they thought he would relieve their suffering. They thought he would deliver them from that. And he did. There were ways he did. But he also invites, to those who were going to follow him, his disciples, not just everybody, but to the people that seriously wanted to follow Jesus, he kept reminding them that they would suffer, that there would be suffering involved if they are to follow him. Like I've implied before, generally we do not gravitate toward hardship. But in Philippians chapter 3, I'd like to come back to that and would like to take the last maybe 10 minutes of this message to just look at this passage rather quickly, obviously, and look at what the Apostle Paul teaches us. In verse 7, he says, "But things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." In other words, this, everything that was important to him earlier, he considered them to be lost. He considered them to be, actually get in the way of serving Christ. And like I mentioned earlier, I don't think this came without some price for the Apostle Paul. But he was able to come to that place, and he's calling us to the same thing. I know that the apostle is writing to the Philippians in this case, but he's calling all believers to adopt this mentality, that we lay the things down that give us personal significance. It doesn't mean that we can't realize personal significance. But if those become the important things that we attach ourselves to, they become a stumbling block. And they come, I'm going to say, they impede our ability to suffer. And he wants us to lay those things down, to see them as obstacles to really fulfilling what he wants us to be. Now, to be sure, I think the Lord smiles when we know we've done something well and we feel good about it. I don't think that he wants us to deal with guilt for feeling good about something that we do well. However, if that becomes our significance, if that is what we tie our hearts to, we are impeding the suffering process that I think he wants us to embrace. Verse 8, he just continues that, and I'll read it and make a few comments on it. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, the implication again here, and I'm not... this may be a stretch, but the Apostle Paul says it this way. I'm going to transliterate it a bit, just to say that the Apostle Paul is saying that unless those things become worthless to me, it's going to be hard for me to get a hold of who Christ is. And that may be a stretch, but if I read the implication of this passage, this is what he's saying. That I may win Christ, that Christ becomes everything that we want him to be in us. We have to lay these things down. In verse 9, "But be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And I'm sorry, I can't pull up the verse now. That in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12:11, it speaks about no chastening being pleasant, or we don't invite it. But afterwards, it yields this peaceable fruit of righteousness for you children that have sometimes misbehaved. You probably remember the how good you felt after your parent dealt with you. It may have been a good spanking. It could have been some other discipline. But when we indeed have bowed our hearts, there's something that goes to work that the Apostle Paul is referring to here. I'm sorry, I said that wrong, because I don't know that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, but now I guess I sort of betray my bias on that. But he says that it brings forth the fruit of righteousness in us. And that's what chastening, that's what some kinds of suffering are intended to do. It is to purify us. It is to make us more like him. And then in verse 10, we've read that verse a time or so now, and just simply underscores the importance of entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. And I'm not sure that I fully know that. I'm not saying that that means just any kind of suffering, but I'm in a poor position to say it doesn't mean just any kind of suffering. I think anything that gets in our way that we have to give up can come into this category. And so he wants us to be made conformable to his death. He wants us to die like he did. I'm saying that in the virtual, not the literal way, but he wants us to die to ourselves even as he did. And then verse 11, he says that, again, implies that unless we are made conformable to his death, we will not attain the resurrection of the dead. Now, we believe that the resurrection from the dead applies to all men, but he's referring here to a spiritual resurrection, as I understand it. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after. It's an ongoing process. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And then he says this about himself. He says he doesn't consider him to have actually reached the goal. He doesn't consider himself to have apprehended or gotten there. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward. It's a process. It is, again, I think, a surrender of the things that were important to him. He's not reached his goal, but has laid down the things that were important to him as a means of reaching the goal, implying that there is a level of suffering in discarding what is important to him. And so he invites us to do the very same thing. That's why he wrote to the Philippians, and I believe that applies to us as well. And then in verse 14, he continues to push forward. How does suffering become a part of the power of the resurrection? Well, I've referred to Hebrews 12:11. I don't think I need to repeat that. But there is something, there is a newness that develops out of our experience when we submit to the claims of Christ, when we surrender, when we give him the room that he asks for in our hearts. Jesus was the supreme example of suffering. It is through his suffering that he made the provision for us not only to survive suffering, but to actually thrive in suffering, to become as we die with him, as the Apostle Paul enjoins us to do. There is something that happens. There is a newness of life that springs up in us. He calls it righteousness. His righteousness, not our own, but his righteousness that he creates in us. One of the better ways that we understand the power of the resurrection is through the fellowship of his sufferings. If we can see the things that are painful for us as his way of pulling us into his kingdom, of his way of pulling us into a relationship with him, they serve a purpose. If we see them as an obstruction or as an obstacle to our peace or to our blessing, we miss a huge blessing that he wants to extend us. Do not resist the work of suffering. In Hebrews 4:15, our Lord was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And it is that, it is his surrender, it is his giving up himself that brings us to this point today, that we commemorate the work that he has done for us and the work that he will do in us as we continue to follow him. May the work of suffering continue in all of our hearts, that we may acquire the righteousness of God.